Good evening, everyone. Let's stand for our first song. We're going to do 159, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. This is the melody that you're all familiar with. 159, The Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. We'll sing all the verses. But you may be seated. We're going to read 160. It's the responsive reading right there at the end of this, of Oh, the Deep, Deep Love, number 160. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth.
When he is
For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Turn over to 407. It is well with my soul. 407.
Praise the Lord, O my soul.
turn back to 406, just one page back. We'd like to sing this one. This is new to us, but I think most of the youth know this song from camp, maybe. But it's called Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor. And it has a chorus at the end. So once we get to the end, we'll go back and sing that italicized Christ the Shore of Our Salvation, Ever Faithful. That comes at the end of every verse. So just join in when you can, but we'll sing all four verses, and we'll sing that chorus that's in the italic text. We'll sing that after all four verses. Christ the sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm. When the winds of doubt blow through me and my sails have all been torn. In the suffering, in the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few, I will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. Christ the shore of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true, we will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never Christ the sure and steady anchor, while the tempest rages on. When temptation claims the battle, and it seems the night has won. Deeper still then goes the anchor, though I justly stand accused, it will hold fast. To the anchor, it shall never be removed. Christ the shore of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true, we will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. Christ the shore and steady anchor through the floods of unbelief. Hopeless somehow, O my soul, now lift your eyes to Calvary. We will cross that great horizon, for his love forever proved. I will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. Christ the shore of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true. We will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. Christ the sure and steady anchor, as we face the wave of death, when these trials give way to glory, as we draw our final breath, we will cross that great horizon, clouds behind and life secure, and the calm will be the better for the storms that we endure. Christ the shore of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true, we will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. Good, and if you'll stand, we'll sing just one verse of 388. He will hold me fast. Let's just sing just the first verse of 388.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. He will hold me fast, he will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast.
Thank you. You may be seated. Yes, and I'll dismiss the children's choir to go back and practice. Thanks.
Get them out of here. They're sideways anyway, aren't they? If you open your Bibles with me, Mark 13, we want to continue tonight our look at Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse and focus tonight on the coming of the Son of Man. The Olivet Discourse, as you know, is recorded not only here in Mark 13, but in Matthew 24 and 5 and Luke 21 as well. It's so named because of the location. That's where they were as Jesus gave this prophetic insight to the disciples during Passion Week, just before his death and departure, and we want to look at really the most important part of that as he describes his own return. I mentioned, I don't remember the context, a few weeks ago it seems like, with regard to the Holy Spirit, how abuse leads to neglect, how because of the way the Holy Spirit is abused and misrepresented by so many charismatics and Pentecostals, that the rest of us tend to not talk about it. We're embarrassed by what they say about him, so we don't talk about him at all. I think a similar thing happens with regard to eschatology. We're so embarrassed by the way eschatology has been abused and maybe misrepresented, particularly in the last few decades, that now we in the church have tended to ignore it altogether or downplay, minimize the significance of it. J.R. Edwards, in his commentary on Mark, makes this observation: the mischief caused by the misuse of eschatology, not least in contemporary America, has resulted in a virtual eclipse of eschatology in the life of the church. This unfortunate set of circumstances, both its abuse and its subsequent neglect, has weakened the church rather than strengthened it. If we dispense with eschatology, then the purpose and destiny of history fall into the hands of humanity alone. No one, I think, Christian or not, takes solace in that prospect. I think he's right on that. We neglect eschatology only to our hurt. It makes us weaker, not stronger. The truth is, nothing is more important, practically speaking, than having a robust eschatology, because nothing is more necessary for living the Christian life than knowing what's coming. If you think this is all there is, or life like this will just keep going on this way forever and ever, or if you just don't know what is going to happen, and so maybe you just think the future is still up for grabs, you are of all people most to be pitied. Unless human history is going somewhere, what's the point? Unless humanity can be redeemed, human life becomes a futile and sordid endeavor. In other words, we cannot live without what? Hope. We cannot live without hope. And yet by neglecting eschatology, that's exactly what we're expecting people to do. just keep going, hang in there, you can make it, persevere. Well, the question should come back, why? Why should I? Why would I? If things go on like this forever and ever, what would be the point? If this is all there is, why would I want to keep going? I mean, what are we living for? Our kids? Our grandkids? What keeps us going? What keeps you going? We have to have hope. We have to have hope. Perseverance, listen, comes from hope, not willpower. Perseverance comes from hope, and the only way to have hope is to know the future, to know what's coming. The longing we talked about this morning, the longing we all have, that all human beings, all creation has, Romans 8 says, that things ought not to be as they are, that things cannot be allowed to remain as they are, that something needs to happen to fix the way things are. What is that but an eschatological longing? That is an eschatological longing. That's the point of eschatology, is to fuel that longing and to give hope. It satisfies that longing. We have to have that expectation of hope in the future, that something happens, something is going to happen that sets things right. That the meta-narrative of human history is not a dystopia. That some change is coming to restore humanity and redeem history. And of course, we can disagree on some of the details. We may interpret various passages of Scripture differently. But the one thing we can't miss, the one thing we can't mess up, the one thing we must agree on is the return of Christ. That's non-negotiable. The Son of Man is coming. That's the future. That's the future. And that's our hope. And that's why we keep going. That's how we keep going. He is coming. No, things will not go on like this forever and ever. We are not just floating in space in some kind of infinite Star Wars loop. History is not just one bleep thing after another with no meaning and no purpose. This world as we know it had a beginning, and it will have an end. And the climactic conclusion to it all is the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of Christ. He is the big event that we are waiting for, that we are watching for, that we are working for, that we are worshiping for, that we are witnessing for. He's the reason we keep going, because he is coming. The question then becomes, when, right? When, and what will his coming be like, and how will we know? What should we look for? What will be the signs of his coming? Those were the questions. Those were the same questions the disciples had. You notice in chapter 13 there, verse 4, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And the other accounts, Matthew's and Luke's, add that they also ask, and what will be the sign of your coming? That's what they wanted to know. And so that's what Jesus gives them here. First, he enumerates some of the things that will happen before his coming. That's verses 1 through 23. It includes the destruction of the temple in verses 1 and 2, which occurred in AD 70. The deception of false teachers and false messiahs, verses 5 and 6. International conflict and natural disasters, verses 7 and 8. The persecution of the church and the global spread of the gospel in verses 9 to 13. And then the abomination of desolation, verse 14, and the woes of the great tribulation. Tribulation, verse 19, such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation until now and never will. a time of desolation so bad that unless the Lord had cut it short, no one would survive. And then all of that, just to set up what really is the grand finale. The most important event yet to come is the coming of the Son of Man. And that's what's described then in verses 24 through 37. Let me read that for us. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. The focal point here, as I say, is the coming of the Son of Man, the inevitability of his coming, the certainty of his coming, and the implication of that. Be ready. We don't know when his coming will be, but it will be. And so we must always be on the alert. Now, this is by no means a complete or comprehensive description of his coming, but it directs our attention to four important features. And I think the most important four. First, we notice the apocalyptic signs. In verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, stop there a minute, that sort of gives you the chronology. When will the Son of Man come? In those days. In the days of that tribulation, but after it. In other words, in the same time frame, in the same context as those days, but after that tribulation. And what tribulation is he talking about? The same one he mentioned in verse 19. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, and so on. That has to be a specific tribulation. It can't just be the general tribulation that characterizes the entire church age, because it's a tribulation that is unlike any other before or after it. And it's for a limited time only. Verse 20 says, unless the Lord had shortened those days, nobody would have survived it. So this is a very specific tribulation, a particular time of tribulation. People who say, well, no, we're in the tribulation now. All this talk about the church being raptured before the tribulation, forget about that. We're in the tribulation. That's just the norm for life in this world. Christians need to stop expecting a rapture or whatever, being saved, delivered out of the tribulation. No. This is talking about something different. This is talking about a specific tribulation to end all tribulation. A specific period of time described elsewhere in Scripture as the time of Jacob's trouble, or as Daniel's 70th week. What Daniel 12:1 calls a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And this is the tribulation described in such great detail for us in Revelation 6 through 18. It's a period of 7 years. We know that from Daniel 9:24. His 77s are weeks of years. And the 70th week is one period of 7 years. John's prophecy, the Revelation, confirms that with references to the halfway point, the middle of the week, leaving 42 months or 1,260 days or 3.5 years, time plus times plus half a time. So in three different ways it talks about the period of time. The whole period of seven would be the tribulation, the second half of it, the more intense part of it, the great tribulation. So Jesus says, after that tribulation, that great tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon, which only reflects the light of the sun, will not give its light if the sun is darkened. And the stars also will be falling from heaven. I mean, these are cataclysmic signs. This isn't symbolic for something. They wanted a sign. What will be the sign of your coming? This is it. You can't miss it. The sun will stop shining. Stars will fall. You can't miss that. We're talking about cosmic collapse, darkness and chaos just enveloping everything. Conditions going back to pre-creation when darkness covered the surface of the deep, whatever that is. So this is an indistinguishable event marked off by an indistinguishable sign. This is the main problem with preterism, or full preterism at least, the idea that all of this has already happened, that all these prophecies were fulfilled already in and around AD 70, that this is history now. No, this is something unique. This is something that you can't assign something symbolic to it. This isn't poetic for things will be bad. This isn't localized to Jerusalem. This is something that happens on a cosmic scale, something unmistakable, absolutely unique. This is end of the world as we know it kind of stuff. And, he says, the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. In Mark's day, and still even in ours for some, stars were, heavenly bodies were thought to be powers or to have power that influenced human affairs. That's why astrology is so fascinating to people and horoscopes and the signs of the zodiac. And you have so many people, it seems like, particularly celebrities, right? The stars are into the stars. Well, not for much longer. Such cosmic powers, real or imagined, will be shaken, will be obliterated. And actually, we have a preview of this, a sneak preview of this at the crucifixion, right? What happened as Jesus died on the cross? It got dark. Mark mentions it in chapter 15, verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So for 3 hours in the middle of the day, the lights went out. And that's just a little indication that the death of Jesus, so how much more the resurrection life of Jesus, spells doom for the dark side. Whatever demonic, whatever cosmic powers roam the heavens, they fall under the dominion of Jesus. Whatever victory they thought they won at the cross was quickly overturned. But those are just the signs. That's not the main event. The main event is, secondly, the climactic appearing. Verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And this is the ultimate sign, right? I mean, how will we know when the Son of Man comes? You will what? See Him. You will see Him. And understand, that's the point. The whole point of His coming is that everyone will see Him. Finally. At His first coming, most people missed who He really was, didn't they? Most people completely missed who He was. He lived in obscurity. He walked in humility. He died in ignominy. His true identity, in other words, was veiled. It was hidden. Next time, not so. Next time, the veil comes off. That's what revelation means. You understand that? The book of Revelation, apocalypsis. What does that word mean? The unveiling. The book of Revelation is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So that His true identity, His true majesty and glory and power and sovereignty and authority is seen by all. And that's what it means that He is coming in clouds with great power and glory. Clouds are commonly associated with God's glory, God's presence in the midst of His people. Well, that's what you have in the person and appearing of Jesus. You have God in all His great power and glory. And now that is visible finally for all to see. And the only thing close to that, the only glimpse during His first coming, the only glimpse of any of that was on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? But only Peter, James, and John saw His glory on the mountain. Next time, the whole world will see. In fact, every eye will see Him. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. That's right. That's what we're living for. That's what we're hoping for. That's why we persevere. That hope. And it's not just that we will see Him. Do you understand? It's that He will be seen finally by everyone to be who He is. He'll finally get the recognition He deserves. We know who He is, but the rest of the world doesn't, and they couldn't care less. Couldn't care at all. No, He will be seen. He's coming in clouds. That tells us where He's coming from, right? Up. Just like He went, Acts 1:9, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. In the clouds is how He went up. In the clouds is how He'll come back down. With great power and glory. In other words, no more humiliation. No more veiled deity. This time His power will be manifest. His glory will be seen. He will come as a king, as the Lord of lords that He is, the conqueror, the deliverer, the destroyer, the judge. Daniel saw it. Daniel 7. That's where this comes from. Daniel 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. One like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's where history is going, my friends. You want to tell people the reason for the hope that is in you? You want to tell people what life in this world is all about? You want to tell them why we exist, why we're here, what we live for? Here it is, the coming of the Son of Man in all his glory and power, and all of that being finally and fully unveiled so that every eye sees it, and therefore every tongue will have to confess him Lord, and every knee will have to bow to him. I mean, what on earth are you living for if not that? His appearing. This is the very description Paul uses for believers, right? 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's what believers do. That's what we are. And then, not only that, but what comes with that, thirdly, the dramatic action, verse 27, and then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. That's pulling a phrase, I think, from two different places in the Old Testament, but the bottom line, it just means from everywhere, right? He will pull them from everywhere, gather them from everywhere. But all his elect, all those chosen before the foundation of the world, will be gathered together. Where? To him. He becomes the center point. He becomes the preeminent one, the central figure. It's just showing the universal relevance, the universal significance of Christ, that believers from every tribe and tongue and nation and people will converge at a single point. Him. And he will be the focal point of all the redeemed, just as he is the focal point of divine redemption. By the way, just a footnote, this isn't the rapture. A lot of people maybe take it that way. It's I don't think the rapture is anywhere in the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, like Daniel's 70 weeks, are for Israel, for your people Israel. They're about the Jewish people and Jerusalem and their temple and so on. So this gathering isn't talking about the rapture of the church. This is the gathering of all the elect all over the earth when Jesus returns after that tribulation. And the point is they won't be like prisoners of war who have to now somehow find their own way home. No, they will be gathered by Christ himself, who will send his angels, go get them, find them, and bring them home. I can't resist quoting J.R. Edwards again. His comment on verse 26 and 7, he says, it's equally important to note what this glorious vision of the future does not affirm. There's no mention here of a millennium, a new Jerusalem, a rebuilt temple, the restoration of Israel, the state of Israel, no battle of Armageddon, no hints how and when Christ will return. About all these things, the text is silent. All these incidentals yield to the preeminent truth of the power and glory of Jesus' future coming and the promise that his elect will be gathered to him. This preview of the future ought not to lure us to calculate when Christ will return, nor to fear what will happen, but to know that he will come to claim his own. His coming is his promise, and the gathering of believers to him is our hope. That's exactly right. And then that leads, fourthly, to the emphatic admonition in verses 28 through 37. The longest, really, part of this, starting with the parable of the fig tree, and then concluding with the analogy of the master who went away on a long journey. The point, though, of the whole paragraph is be ready. You don't know when he's coming. You know it's near, but you don't know how soon. Verse 32, you don't know the day or the hour. Not even the Son of Man knows that, only the Father. All you know is that all these things occur within one generation. That's what verse 30 means. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What does he mean by that? What generation is he talking about? Not that generation of the apostles, but what he means is the same generation that sees the beginning of these things will see all of them. It's all going to happen so fast that it happens within that one generation. Whatever generation sees the beginning of these or experiences that tribulation will also see these signs and the coming of the Son of Man. And so the admonition to that generation is what? Verse 33, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. Verse 35, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. Verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. The point of eschatology, the point of this discourse, this teaching that our Lord gave, think of it, during that Passion Week, when really attention should be devoted to Him, comforting Him, and He's giving all this instruction to equip and comfort and prepare them. The point of it, though, all of it, is to remind us, to remind all of us that history is going somewhere. History is linear. It's going somewhere. The tribulation, suffering, evil, death that are so synonymous with life in this fallen world do not last forever. They do not have the last word. Days are coming when humanity will no longer usurp history, but relinquish it to its sovereign Lord and Maker, who will return in glory and justice to condemn evil, to end suffering, and most triumphantly gather his own to himself. That is the hope that enables us to persevere. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the grace of our Lord to take the time to reveal these things. What a privilege to have insight into these things to come. How grateful we are to know these things and to be able to live each day knowing what's coming, that history is going somewhere, and we actually know where. And that the center of it all is Christ, His coming, His unveiling, and His glory, and ours with Him, as we talked about this morning in Romans 8, His unveiling will be our unveiling as well. This is the hope that purifies us. This is the hope that sustains us. And this is the hope that we have the privilege to share with those who ask. Give us Give us the words to do that. Give us the boldness to do that as we have opportunities, perhaps even this week. But thank you for these things. We thank you for them in Christ's name. Amen. Dinner is served, I think, guys. Go for it.